2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 16, hear the word of the Lord. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are arrogant, ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. May it deepen our faith, comfort us, challenge us, so that we may grow in our love for you and each other. And we pray this in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a great little novel called The Flight of Peter Fromm by an author named Marvin Gardner. It was written in the mid-70s. And it tells a story of a young man named Peter who starts out as a teenage fundamentalist Pentecostal preacher. And he decides to go to seminary, but he chooses a liberal, very theologically liberal seminary at the University of Chicago. And consequently, the novel tells of his step-by-step slide into liberalism. He goes through a number of philosophies and worldviews and theologies before he finally becomes a secular humanist. And interestingly, the story is narrated by his professor and mentor at seminary, who is not only a Unitarian preacher, but he is also a closet atheist, just to give you an idea of the influences at work there. But early in the book, the professor explains to Peter what he believes makes a good preacher. And let me share the quote with you. Quoting from the liberal seminary professor, "To be a Protestant minister today in the typical church of a prosperous suburb, one must be skilled as a politician in rhetoric and the rhetoric of ambiguity, circumlocution, and double talk. He must talk plain language, though in such a way that no listener can take offense. He may attack race prejudice, but it must be done obliquely so that no one in the congregation imagines that it refers to him. He may attack business ethics, but it must be done in such a manner that no businessman who listens will think he's implicated. Today's preacher can indeed use all doctrinal phrases, but always so cunningly that conservative listeners will take them one way, liberal listeners another. In brief, he must learn to preach without saying anything." End quote. I had a professor in seminary who often said, "A mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pew." Some things never change. Peter was dealing with the problem of false teachers leading people astray 2,000 years ago till his very last breath. In fact, the text before us this morning encourages us to always take a good, long, hard look at any preacher that you listen to. And in his text this morning, by calling them out, he hopes that his readers might learn how to spot them before they do irreversible harm. And so he lays out for us a way to recognize false teachers, but it's all summed up in this little phrase in verse 14 in one word. They entice unsteady souls. Unsteady. You may remember that little key word is a word that ties this entire letter to a background event that happened almost three decades prior, and that is the night that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And he's tied into that because of this one word, and I want to take you back to Luke 22 just as a review. This word unsteady is a word that Jesus used when he exhorted Peter that very night. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have repented and come back," here's the charge to Peter, "strengthen your brothers." Sturizo, strengthen, steady, establish. And you come back to 1 Peter, and he uses this term three times in this brief letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He takes this very same word that the Lord Jesus Christ charged him with 30 years prior. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established," sturizo, strengthened, steadied, "in the truth that you have." That's his purpose, to strengthen them, to carry out this charge from Christ, to strengthen them, to strengthen us today. And then at the end in chapter 3, he uses the weight and the intention of this same language in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own sturizo." Here it's translated stability, but it's the same word, strength, establishment, your steadiness. Don't lose it. That's his purpose. So you come to our text this morning, and right there in the middle of chapter 2 and verse 14, he uses this same word. They entice unsteady souls, asteretzik. It's the same word, it's just in the negative. So here's what Peter's drawing out in contrast. Peter, if you want to sum up his mission in one word, it's to strengthen. He wants to strengthen you in the faith. And if you sum up the mission of these false teachers in one word, what's the antithesis of that? He says it is to attack unsteady, unstrengthened souls. The exact opposite. In fact, there's a little play on words here. The word entice is actually a fishing term. It literally means to lure with bait. And there's no doubt. Peter's drawing out this picture. He is a fisher of men. But you better believe these false teachers are trolling for souls as well. He's fishing for men to strengthen them that they will finish the race well. They're fishing for men that they may make a shipwreck of their faith. These false teachers would love nothing more than to see us wreck in our faith. And Peter's aim is to show us how to distinguish a false teacher from a true teacher. Now let me propose three marks this morning of a false teacher. Lord willing, we'll look at three more next Sunday. Three marks of a false teacher. You can measure a false teacher by what he says with his mouth, what he sees with his eyes, and what he seeks with his heart. First, what he says with his mouth. Peter distinguishes them in this way. Look at our text, verse 10. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. So three times in these opening verses in our text this morning, Peter uses the word blaspheme. Three times to describe false teachers. What do false teachers do? They blaspheme with their mouth. Blasphemy means to speak with a sense of irreverence. Now, there's a real interpretive difficulty in this passage in particular in terms of who are the glorious ones. They blaspheme the glorious ones. One way to go with this is that this could speak of heavenly angels. In the Greek, it's just the glories. They blaspheme the glories. It could be heavenly angels. If that's the case, Peter's saying here, these false teachers blaspheme the heavenly messengers, whereas other heavenly messengers, though greater in might and power than the false teachers, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Heavenly angels don't blaspheme heavenly angels. False teachers do blaspheme heavenly angels. That is a legitimate interpretive way to go. However, there is a parallel passage, if you turn with me to Jude, and Jude is 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude, just three books ahead. There's a parallel passage in Jude that tends to make me think this is a reference to something else. There's a lot of debate about the relationship between 2nd Peter and Jude. There's debate about which one was written first. Obviously, one used the other as a source, or if not, then both used another third source that it no longer exists. But there's clearly a connection between the two, and you'll see this here. In Jude 8, there's a reference to a story that gives a little more detail, but look at the parallel. He's talking about false teachers here too. And in Jude 8, he says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Okay, there's that exact same phrase. They blaspheme the glorious ones. But look at the story he tells. It's a fascinating little story. It's not found in the Old Testament, but he tells about it here. And this is an example of rejecting authority and blaspheming glorious ones. He says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said instead, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, that's a fascinating story. It's not found in the Old Testament. If you remember in Deuteronomy 34, after the death of Moses, we're told that the Lord buried Moses' body in an unknown tomb, presumptuously so that nobody would be tempted to worship him or set up an altar. But here, Jude gives us a little more interesting detail. Apparently, there's a little more drama than just the body being buried by the Lord. There was some kind of contention over the body. Satan wanted the body of Moses, and the archangel Michael contended with him over it. But here, you have a story illustrating what are the glorious ones. Jude gives the example of a greater angel, Michael, refusing to judge a fallen angel, Satan, but instead wisely turning that judgment over to the Lord. You see what he says here? When he contended, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So I think the idea here in Peter's mind is the glorious ones refers to fallen angels, particularly Satan. And he's holding up the archangel Michael as an example of somebody who does not have this dangerous presumption that he can go out and blaspheme or speak boldly against even someone such as Satan himself. But he has the wisdom and the biblical knowledge and the confidence in the authority of the Lord to hand that matter over to God and say, The Lord judge you. In contrast with these false teachers who have a dangerous arrogance, a dangerous irreverence, a dangerous incompetence. But whichever way you go, this is a good hermeneutical example in terms of how do you approach the scriptures. Here's a good example of an obscure text in a way. you know, there's hundreds of pages written on this one verse about how to interpret this one phrase. That set aside, the main point that Peter is making is very clear. You can learn a lot about false preachers, false teachers, by just listening to what they say. Listen to what they say. And the point Peter is making is you're going to hear a dangerous arrogance. You're going to hear blasphemy. You're going to hear irreverence. You're going to hear incompetence. It will come out in the words that they say. That's the point Peter's making. That's the point that Jude makes. Let me give you a second characteristic that Peter outlines here of false preachers. Not only can they be measured by what they say, beginning in verse 13, they can be deduced by what they look at with their eyes. Look how he describes them. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Eyes full of adultery, eyes insatiable for sin. In the ancient world, the eye was the go-to metaphor for what's going on in the heart. Peter says, look at a false preacher's eyes, and they will lead you to his inner desires. And in particular, he claims these false teachers will be known for sexual licentiousness. As I was reflecting on that, I could bring to mind at least 10 or so well-known preachers and teachers in the last 5 or 6 years that have been in the news because of some sexual sin that they have been committing and it comes to light. Think of that. Peter says their appetite for sin will never be satisfied. Their eyes will be insatiably drawn to sin. They're noted for their carousing and their reveling and their flagrance. They're known for their licentiousness. And he repeats it a couple different ways. They do this out in the open. They become so arrogant in their sin that they think they're not going to get caught, that they think the Lord's not going to reveal this in time. And they revel in that. They have become so influenced by the world that they have no concern whatsoever for God's standards of holiness. Watch for that, Peter says. A preacher's eyes will disclose what he revels in. I have to ask myself, what do my eyes revel in? That's a good question for all of us to ask. What are our eyes drawn to? Are we engaged in putting our appetite for sin to death? Sanctification is an ongoing struggle. It's a mark of a true Christian. He says you won't find that in these false teachers. Let me give you a third mark. He moves beyond what they say with their mouths, what they look at with their eyes, and he says, ultimately, you will know them by what they seek with their hearts. End of 14. They have hearts trained in greed. They have hearts trained in greed. False teachers don't have a heart for Christ. False teachers don't have a heart for Christ's people. He says false teachers ultimately have a heart for avarice, for what's in it for them, for what they can gain. You may remember back in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, and in their greed, they will exploit you. Remember that word, exploit? That's a business term to derive benefit from a resource in a commercial sense. The King James says they will make merchandise of you. That's where their hearts are. That's where their hearts are. They see sheep as a commodity to exploit, to gain money. raises the question of a teacher, preacher, what are his views on money? What does he do with the money that God entrusts him to? Does he reduce the gospel to a message of financial gain? There's plenty of preachers that will do that. Those are important questions for everyone. Well, Peter closes this section with a case in point, a biblical case in point, Balaam. Balaam, if anybody embodied all three of these, it was Balaam. Look at the last two verses. Forsaking their way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I think maybe more than any other preacher in Israel's history, this was a man who set his voice, his eyes, his heart on the things of the world against God. You remember a rich and powerful king came and offered him houses full of silver and gold if he would go and preach curses against God's people. It took two attempts, but the second time he came back, Balaam accepted the money. He lined his pockets and he went out with the intention to preach curses against God's people. That's a false preacher. And interestingly enough, in a brilliant story, this is in Numbers 22, the donkey understood more than Balaam. That ties right back into what Peter says here in verse 12 about these false teachers. They are like irrational animals. They're worse than irrational animals in the case of Balaam. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. That's Balaam in a nutshell. Then later in Numbers 31, when the Israelites defiled themselves with the Moabites and offered sacrifices to their gods at Baal Peor, we learned that this same Balaam, the prophet, was condoning the very thing. He embodies everything. He's a poster boy of false prophets. His mouth, his eyes, his heart, all set on the things of this world. This is a good reminder to ask ourselves, where are our hearts set? The things of this world or the things of Christ? Where are our eyes set? The things of this world or the things of Christ? What are the words that come out of our mouths? Are the things of this world or the things of Christ? That's a good question for all of us. But especially when it comes to teachers, what this world needs more than anything, I'm convinced, is for the Lord to raise up gifted men who have eyes on Christ, hearts on Christ, and who will go out and faithfully proclaim the message of Christ with their mouths. Let's pray for that. Father, we ask. We see that the fields are white for harvest. The laborers are few, and we ask that you would raise up more gifted teachers whose eyes are set on you, whose hearts are set on you, and who faithfully proclaim your word to a dark and fallen world. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.